worked at UPS and got a lot of opportunities to share Christ with people. The most epic was a guy by the name of Nick, who was not a Christian. He lived in our neighborhood, so he hitched a ride with us, and we with him. And so my friend Brad, who was also studying for the ministry, and I had him as a captive audience every day for about 20 minutes for several months. And in one sense, you could say he never stood a chance. But he was very resistant. He was so resistant, and we were persistent. And so in our persistence, we would think of all kinds of different avenues to get into the gospel, and we got into all kinds of theology. We went deeper and deeper in doctrine and in the doctrine of salvation with Nick over and over again. And we went on for months. We would go back and forth. He was very, very interested, but yet wasn't ready to embrace Christ. One night on the way to work, this was so amazing to me, because as we were going deeper into the doctrine of salvation, Nick, with his hands on the wheel, he was driving that night. I was next to him, and Brad was in the back seat. He, in frustration, said, "You make this Jesus out to be a scapegoat." And I have to tell you, I was absolutely stunned by what he said. And come to think of it, that's exactly what we were doing. The whole concept of a scapegoat, though negative in our connotation, comes right out of the Old Testament. Even our very use of the word, well, she's using him, or he's using her, or he's using that as a scapegoat, comes from the imagery that we have right here in this chapter in the book of Leviticus. It's a type. The scapegoat is a type of Christ. One of the deeper ways to look at Scripture is to gain insight into what is referred to as types. The Greek word in the New Testament for type is tupos. It literally means to strike or to beat. You know, we think of an old-fashioned typewriter, puts an impression on the paper. That's the idea. A type, then, is an impression, an imperfect impression, but an impression nevertheless, an image, a resemblance, so to speak, of a person or a thing or an event. The anti-type, the type is picturing, is the perfect. It's the excellent thing that you're trying to depict. The Old Testament is filled with types, and every one of them is worth your perusal, your study. We've looked at several of them in this series of seeing the big picture of Scripture. The one before us this morning is one of the richest as it pertains to having your sins and mine forgiven and our drawing near to God because of it. Leviticus 16 is directly connected to the highest day on the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, known today as Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In the Talmud, the Day of Atonement was so reckoned to be so important amongst the children of Israel, they don't even call it the Day of Atonement. They just call it the Day. It's the day. Of all of the celebrations that they have, nothing is more important than this, because it takes them back to the Passover that we looked at a few weeks ago. And the Exodus and God saving his children out of Egypt and toward the promised land. Yom Kippur remains to this day the most sacred day on the Jewish calendar. Even though they're not sacrificing on this day, even though the temple is not there, everything basically shuts down. In fact, their enemies know this. Back in 1973, knowing that virtually nothing goes on Yom Kippur, their enemies amassed troops all around Israel, invaded Israel, and nearly defeated them. In Leviticus 16, God instructed them to perform a strange but gripping ritual meant to illustrate what he does when he forgives our sin. And it would have a direct connection to what Jesus did for you and I when he died on the cross. In the Old Testament, under the law, at the annual highest holy day of the year, Yom Kippur, God gave these Israelites a ritual that powerfully illustrates the twofold aspect of our forgiveness. And that is that God absorbs, Christ absorbed the wrath of God in himself and then took our sins and sent them away. In fact, this just came to me. The Greek word aphiemi, it's the word forgive. It literally means to hurl away or to send away. And all of the imagery within that word finds its way back to this very text that we're looking at right here. So, Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come in at any time into the holy place inside the veil. Yeah, no kidding. Before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that they may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Now, a little explanation is in order here. After the initial Passover, that's back in Exodus 12, we saw that a few weeks ago. God, besides laying out the Ten Commandments that we also looked at, laid out a way of worship, a way to approach him. And they did it by way of the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was just it really wasn't much to look at from the outside. The beauty was inside. And that tabernacle was the way in which they approached God. The word tabernacle, and by the way, this is worth knowing, the word tabernacle means dwelling place. Okay? That's what it means. It had to do with the way in which they would approach God. And in Exodus chapter 25 and through pretty much the rest of the book of Exodus, you have a very tedious passage of Scripture. Most of you get there and you go, oh, and you go right by it. Because, you know, you get tired of reading so many pomegranates and all of this and this and this and this. But it's a very detailed description of this tabernacle and the makings of all of the furniture within it. And all of the detail, what's interesting, what I want to point out to you in this tabernacle is the way the Scripture lays out the furniture within the tabernacle in descending order. Remember that, descending order. That's very interesting to me. Because if you would have approached that tabernacle, there was only one door. But the Bible doesn't start with the door. That's you and me walking through that door and to the altar and the brazen laver and into the holy place. It starts in the Holy of Holies and starts with the Ark of the Covenant, as you'll see up here. That is in the Holy of Holies. That's the place where Aaron, the high priest, would go in just one time every year and sprinkle the blood from the sacrifices and get out. That's the only time they got in there. And it was reminding them that their sins, God has covered them for the next year, so to speak. Of course, it also reminded them that they would have to do it all over again. But this was a picture of God's presence. The presence of God was there between the depicted cherubim, those angels with their wings spread out there, you see. So it's important that you understand that the temple furnishings were in descending or in started here, because that shows us, that talks about our salvation coming from God. It doesn't come from us. Did you catch that? Salvation is of God. It all pictures salvation. We don't ascend to God. God descends to us. And so it doesn't start with us coming through the door, but with the place that represented the very presence of God in this tabernacle. And this is why John tells us in John 1 and verse 14, where it tells us that Jesus dwelt among us, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt, that's the Greek word, tabernacled amongst us. And so it's in descending order. It starts with the Ark of the Covenant. And then if you keep reading in Exodus, you'll see the lampstand, the candelabra, which represents Christ as our light. They didn't know that. It wasn't a candlestick. There were no wax candles. This was oil that was sent up through here. And this would have been in the holy place, just on the other side of the curtain. On the opposite of the room would be the table of showbread, which would have 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it would also, remember, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." It's a depiction of Christ, our sustenance, the one whom we feed off of, right? He is our sustenance, just as the candelabra represents Christ as our light. "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me, though he is in darkness, yet he'll have the light of life," right? And then right in front of that curtain was this little altar called the altar of incense. That's where they would put incense. As soon as Aaron would put the incense in there, poof, it would turn into a cloud. And the incense going up is a picture of prayer. David said, "Let my prayer come before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So the altar of incense is a picture of Christ, our intercessor. The book of Hebrews, which is the antitype to the book of Leviticus, says that he, Christ, ever lives to what? To make intercession for us. Now, these priests didn't know that, but all of this was depicted within this holy place. And just outside of the holy place would be, again, this is in descending order, right outside there would be the brazen laver, where the priest would go throughout the day washing his hands, getting, you know, cleaning up after whatever he might have been doing. And the truth is that this represents Christ, our sanctification. If we confess our sins, and this is a verse written to believers, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he does that by the virtues of what he's already done on the cross, right? The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from what? From all sin, right? And so all of this in descending order, and the very first thing after you got through the door that you would have met in this tabernacle was the brazen altar. This is where the actual sacrifices were made. You didn't get to the brazen laver where you cleaned up unless you've been to the brazen altar. You don't get to have fellowship with God unless you've been to the cross. And this is a picture of Christ, our sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And as I've already mentioned, there was only one door. And Jesus did say, "I am the what? I am the door. He who enters by me will be saved." There was only one door to this tent. And so it is outside. What we're seeing here now in the remainder of this passage is taking place outside, right outside of that door. And I want to draw your attention to a couple of goats, but I don't want to get ahead of myself either. Okay, so in Exodus, God lays out this tabernacle. This is the way in which they would approach God. Now, after that, the tabernacle set up, the priest, there's all of this ritual, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And I noticed nobody naming their kids after these two guys. Not because their names are screwy, because their lives were screwy. I mean, after all of this hoopla, after all of this consecration, on the very first day, the very opening ceremony of the tabernacle, if you can believe it, they did the ribbon cutting and all of this. These two guys go in there, and according to Leviticus 10, they offer strange fire or unauthorized fire. And basically, God said, "You like fire? I'll give you fire." He smokes them on the spot, kills them. The first day, I was trying to think of what would be analogous to this today. I mean, just think of you putting, $100 million into this monstrosity of a church that will hold 10,000 people. And on day one, the pastor who you had such esteem at because he's been ahead of this whole building program walks into the pulpit and dies in front of you. That's what happened. I mean, talk about setting the nation back. And so when we get to chapter 16, they've had to recalibrate. And so that's what's going on. And at any rate, probably what happened, these two guys walked in. Remember, and we're told here in chapter 16, don't walk in at any time. So they just sort of walked in there willy-nilly and probably had not offered a sacrifice for themselves. Which Jesus never had to do, by the way, right? because he wasn't a sinner. But the high priest, all the priests had to in the Old Testament. Well, let's pick it up in verse 3 here where it says, chapter 16, verse 3. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd, a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel, two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, the things that his sons apparently didn't do. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, we'll stop there. There is a reference here to the Azazel. The Azazel is referenced, did you see that in verse 8? And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for Azazel. There's a lot of debate over what Azazel is. I mean, some think it was a demon. Azazel was a demon that was out in the wilderness, and you're sending this guilt-laden goat into the wilderness to the demon Azazel. Others just think it's a reference to the wilderness. If you have a ESV study Bible, they suggest it could possibly be a play on the very word. The Hebrew word carries the idea of a goat that goes away. I mean, so maybe that's all it means. The bottom line is this. You have two goats. One is killed as a sacrifice to bear or to absorb the wrath of God. Blood sprinkled into the holy place. All right? The other was sent far, far away. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me jump in here to, let's skip down to verse 9, where it says, "And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering." Now skip down to verse 15, if you would, please. "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull," which would have been for himself, "sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall do for the tent of the meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for the house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times at number of completion. This act has been complete. And cleanse it with and consecrate it from uncleanness of the people of Israel." Now watch this. "And when he made an end of atonement for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat." That's the other goat. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. He shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free into the wilderness." All right. So after killing the one goat, which is a sacrifice meant to illustrate this goat, its blood would absorb all of the wrath of God against the children of Israel. They would then take the other goat that was chosen by lot, and the high priest would literally press his hands upon the head of that goat and confess earnestly and fervently his sins, the sins, actually he's already dealt with his sins with another sacrifice. So he'll be confessing the sins of the people of Israel over, as if symbolically transferring the guilt of the nation upon the head of that goat. And then they would take it by a man in readiness. This guy basically made sure the goat didn't come back. I mean, this goat has all this sin. They don't want him wandering around and, you know, coming back like a pet. And so basically, I mean, so tradition says they basically found a cliff. He just, you know, made sure it didn't come back. But here's the point. This is how Jesus understood, I'm sorry, this is how the Jews understood the concept of having their sins taken away. We use that phrase all the time. We don't even give a thought to what was in the original mind of the original believers. They literally pictured their sins going away. Now, the gospel that we preach is both profoundly simple and profoundly deep. It's so simple a child can place his or her faith in Jesus. It's so deep you can spend your whole life mining its riches, and you should be. I thought of this the other day as I observed about 250 graduates walking across the platform at Baptist Bible College and Seminary. And some of them were receiving doctorates. And as these doctorate candidates, now doctors in their various areas, theology, philosophy, as they were walking across that platform, I was right in the front row as a trustee. I was looking up there, and I thought about the tens of thousands of pages of books that they had been absorbing and reading. Just I got a headache just thinking of all the stuff they had to go through as they prepared their dissertations. And my next thought was, good for them, good for them. And I thought about terms in the scripture that are not easy to understand on sight. We read them and we don't really contemplate what they mean. Sometimes we just use them interchangeably, like sin and iniquity or transgression. They all have different shades of meaning. And here's a word like propitiation. When's the last time you used that word? And yet the Bible does. 1 John 2:2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. It's right there in the Bible. In fact, you chase it down, and the Greek word, you chase all the new modern translation, nobody can come up with a better word, and yet nobody really knows what it means. And then here's another one, expiation. Sometimes this is a word used as, you know, in our efforts to try to explain propitiation. But then we go, okay, what's that mean? And it doesn't really mean the same. By the way, when's the last time you used expiate in your, you know, vocabulary? Actually, both of them have different meanings. Propitiation deals with God's wrath, okay, which is upon us. And did you know the wrath of God is on you when you don't know Jesus? Did you know that? The Bible says, Jesus said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And at the very end of that very same chapter, it says, the one that doesn't believe, the wrath of God, what? Abides on him. That's exactly where some of you are right now. The wrath of God is abiding on you. But I'm telling you, it was absorbed in Jesus. That's why you got to get to know him. Propitiation has to do with Jesus absorbing the wrath of God intended to be upon us. That's why it tells us in 1 Peter 2 that Christ bore our sins. Listen to this terminology. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's absorbing wrath. And that's what Jesus did, which was a very nice thing for him to do. And then expiation has to do, very important, Whereas propitiation has to do with Christ absorbing the wrath of God, expiation has to do with God taking those sins away. And both are necessary. And I was thinking about this. How do you illustrate something like this? Now, at the risk, doing it. Here's my illustration. I've had 7 kids grow up before me, from me, and an equal number of grandchildren. I have changed a lot of diapers. Though I must admit I'm in semi-retirement as a grandparent. Now, when one has a dirty diaper, have you noticed this? Now, my wife's down here dying because I didn't tell her. When one has a dirty diaper, have you ever noticed that they're willing to walk around in it? It's disgusting. But usually not to him. I mean, they can carry a pant load of you-know-what and care less what you or anybody else thinks. Am I right? You know I am. Then something happens as they get a little bit older. Oh, they're still doing their thing. But they start to feel a little less comfortable, do they? Do they not? Walking around in their filth. And then it struck me. They're just like I was. They're just like some of you. You walk around loaded down in sin. Your life stinks. It's disgusting to the people around you, but not to you. You're like the baby with a pant load of number 2. You could care less. Seriously. But not all of you. Some of you are getting tired of your sin. It's no longer just bothering the people around you. It's bothering you too. God is telling you to come to his son Jesus. He took your sin. He absorbed it better than any diaper could on the cross. And now back to our kid. It's not enough that you change the diaper. If you do, that's a good thing. The kid will thank you, so to speak. He's been changed. He's no longer filthy. But you still got to get rid of the stinking diaper. Amen? My daughter pulled a naughty trick on me a few weeks ago. She changed one of our grandkids. And knowing I was there in the room, did not remove the dirty diaper. It was disgusting. She knew I would not be satisfied with the mere exchange of diapers. The old one needed to be removed. It needed to be taken away. And once it was, I was satisfied. And so was the air around me. I want to tell you something. This is exactly what God has done in the sacrifice of his son Jesus. He not only absorbed the wrath of God in himself, but he took away our sin. Praise the Lord. The stench is gone. So when you read John 1 and you read John the Baptist say of Jesus, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When he heard takes away, every one of those Jews would have thought of that scapegoat. Going away, not just absorbing the wrath, but going away. And to take something away requires movement. It requires distance. That's why in Isaiah 53, in this classic passage that illustrates Christ, there's a familiar verse. In fact, I dare say many of you at least could probably quote it. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That phrase struck powerfully to me. Here was the thought that came to me. To hold something, I need only to stand still. But to carry something requires that I move, does it not? To carry something. And that's what the word carry literally means, to carry or to carry a very heavy load, which is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't just absorb my wrath. He didn't just absorb your wrath. He carried it completely away. The scapegoat of Leviticus 16 symbolically carried the sins of Israel away for a year. Jesus does it for forever. That's why we're told in Psalm 103 that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us forever. A number of years ago, I had an awkward moment from my past. I was in a coffee shop, of course. And I ran into a woman that I went to school with in high school. I was not a Christian in those days, and believe me, I didn't act like it either. And when I saw that woman, now a wife and mother, sitting with a friend across from me where I sat, I'll acknowledge I did have a very awkward sense of feeling. Now, I'm ashamed of the way that I lived in those days. I was immoral. My life stunk. My diaper was full, and I could care less. Neither could she. But here's the deal. Listen to me. While I did feel awkward, I did not feel shame. Did you hear me? While it was an awkward moment, it was not a shameful moment, because Jesus took my shame upon himself. He absorbed my shame. He took it away. And because of this, hallelujah, I could even speak to her. I could greet her. I could speak to her. And I could even share what Christ had done in my life. I came across a story, a true story, of a Scottish preacher. His name was Brownlow North. Back in the 1800s. Tremendous preacher. Had a huge church. And as he walked into the church one night, and he was getting ready to ascend in the pulpit, a stranger that he had known from the past but didn't recognize him handed him an envelope and said, "This is a very important envelope and you need to read it." He just assumed that it had prayer requests of people within the congregation, so he immediately opened up just before he went in to preach, and he read it. And here is what he read. He read, I got to find the quote here, pardon me. Okay. It said, it concluded these words, "How dare you," after listing all of the sins that this man had committed before he became a Christian. The first part of the letter just listed in detail the sins that this apparent friend from many years earlier had just listed. He said, "How dare you, being conscious of the truth of all of the above, pray and speak to the people this evening when you're such a vile sinner?" Can you imagine getting that? I guess I'm talking to myself now. Just before you walk into a pulpit. North put the letter into his pocket, went, when the time came, entered the pulpit, and before he began his message, he pulled the letter out of the pocket, told the congregation what it said, literally read its contents. And then he said, "All that is in this letter is true. And it is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. And oh, how wonderful must the grace be that could quicken and raise me from such a death and trespasses and sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away by the atoning blood of the Lamb of God." What a great move. If your shame is in the past, you've been to the cross, leave it there. You don't have to bear that shame anymore. There is now no condemnation. Say that. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Say that. To those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Hallelujah! You don't have to be ashamed anymore. I don't care what you did before the cross. You have been forgiven. The Lamb has absorbed your wrath. He has taken your sin away. Glory to God. When Satan reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future, as someone has said. Now, some of you are saying, well, I've screwed up since being to the cross. Well, welcome to my world. The cross, the redemption you received hasn't changed. God's attitude towards you hasn't changed. You just have to acknowledge that. You have to go to the confessional. Growing up as a Roman Catholic, I went to a confessional to confess my sins to a priest. There is only one confessional. There's only one altar. It's the cross of Christ. And one confessional, the throne of grace, where you find mercy and grace in your time of need. You go to him. He gives you forgiveness. Hallelujah. Move on. So on that night, on the way to work, when Nick expressed his frustration at us by accusing us of making Jesus out to be a scapegoat, I was literally stunned. I didn't have words to say. Imagine that. Because I knew in my mind, I knew that without realizing it, Nick was starting to get it. But Brad was in the back, normally very composed, very, very measured, even quiet, calculated in his words. He literally exploded over the back seat. Yes! Yes! That's exactly what Jesus is. He's on the seat, grabbing him on his, he's your scapegoat. And when the dust of that moment would finally settle, Nick would find forgiveness. And the one who absorbed his sins and took them away. Will you? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to come before you. We just sang a song before we went into this message, which we'll sing again. How marvelous. How wonderful. And my song will ever be, my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Lord Jesus, what can we say? Thank you. Thank you for absorbing the wrath that abided upon us and still abides on some, and taking it away as our ultimate scapegoat. May we draw near to you. We can only come to you, God, Father God, unless that is if we come through Jesus. And I pray for those here who would say, I am living in guilt. I am a guilt. If that's you right now, just think about this. Are you feeling really, really guilty right now? You've been living in sin, let's say, in some way, shape, or form. But you have never come to the one who bore your guilt. Why don't you come to him today? He's a merciful Savior. He wants to save you. He wouldn't have gone through everything he did if he didn't want to save you. So believe in him. Believe that he absorbed your wrath and took away your sin. Place your faith in him, believing that he died and victoriously rose from the dead. If you've never trusted Jesus, make it today and have all of your guilt taken. And believer in Jesus, if you are one who is also living in guilt because of some persistent sin that keeps nagging at you, capturing you, dominating you, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, will cleanse you. You need to return to fellowship with him. Acknowledge that sin that has separated you in fellowship from him, and he will quickly forgive you and draw you near again. Would you do that? Thank you, Father, for our scapegoat. As we sing, may your name be praised. In Jesus' name.